You are indeed the Lord of all. And for that we give you thanks. What security and comfort it gives us to know that you've got the whole world in your hands and you have us in your hands. And so, oh God, let us with that awareness, with that confidence, live in courageous obedience to you, trusting your word far more than we do any other word, including our own. And so lay hold of the new life that you bought with us, for us by your blood. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Today, the book of Ephesians, as I've said again and again, is a book, like actually most of the books of the New Testament, it is a book that is written not to unbelievers, but to believers. And it is written specifically to believers in the church. They're addressed as a church. They had this letter read out to them aloud in the church. They were meant to hear it together as a church. And when they were hearing this letter read, part of the reason for that was not that what was being said had no application to the lives of the individual hearers. Of course it does. But it was meant to be heard by the church. And as we've worked through this book, we've seen clearly one of the reasons why it is addressed to the church, because it addresses the life of the church. In no way can this book be read, whether you read it by yourself or whether you hear it read or preached from in a setting like this. There's no way that we can take in the content of the book of Ephesians apart from, and understand it, apart from the realization that this is all about what God is doing with those he saves as individuals within the church that Jesus is building. Our God willed to have a church, and he brings those that he saves into it to do with them what he saved them for. And when I look back on my formation in the church myself, at my childhood, this dimension of God's will was not often noticed, really. Most of the sermons that I heard, insofar as I can remember, were faithful to the Bible. And the truth was preached. And the gospel was preached. The good news that I, a guilty sinner with no hope in the world, alienated from the life of God, can be reconciled to God. My sins can be forgiven. I can be washed and made clean before God, and I can have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life so that even death will not separate me, Mark Divine, from the living God. I have a home beyond this world in the new heaven and the new earth. All of that, without those things I've just said, there's no reason for us to be here. So I was preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was preached these great truths, and I came to believe them, and I embraced them, and I became a child of God. But what about this book of Ephesians? What's going on in this book? They're not talking about that. Paul is doing something different. And it's not as though in the church where I was raised, I got none of this. I did get it and actually experienced in the church many of the things that the book of Ephesians teaches ought to characterize the church. But it was not made explicit, this truth that When God saves someone, he puts them in the church in order to do what he saved them to do with them. And what is that thing? Well, there are many ways we could characterize it. But one way we've sung about already this morning is that he changes our lives. He changes our lives. He gives us a life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly in this world. He died on the cross to give us that. And the way I just said it, that will appeal to us in the sense that God wants to give me something that is good, and that's true. And we should embrace that and relish it. But there's another side to this. He saves us to give us a holy life. If we only hear it as God wants to give you a wonderful life, then we will find ourselves perhaps screening out and not hearing carefully that God is not saying, hey, what kind of life would you like to have? I can give it to you. No, he thinks he's God. He thinks he knows everything. And he's telling us, I have a particular life to give to you. This is what you were made for. This is the best life you can have. If you try to go get another life, it will lead to nowhere good because I'm your creator and I made you for this life. And you must have this life or you must go on a path that takes you away from how you're designed by me, your creator. And so we come to this book, and I don't know what the perfect analogy would be, but you can think of a person that has grown up and they want to become a Marine. And they study the Marines and they learn all of the songs of the Marines. They learn the slogan of the Marine. They talk to people who've been Marines. And they eventually do everything in their power to become a Marine, and they become a Marine. And once they become a Marine, they just get a badge and they leave and they go off and they say, well, I became a Marine. No, now they actually are inducted into the life of a Marine. And now they'll learn many, many things about that they never knew. And some of them they'll enjoy and some of them they won't. But they wanted to be a Marine. It's like that with our Lord. We don't come into the faith knowing all that much about what we're doing. We can't be ignorant. We can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ if we do not agree with his verdict on our lives that we're sinners and guilty. You can't. You can't become a follower of Jesus Christ by inviting some generic Jesus into your life and knowing that that generic Jesus loves you. You can't. You must repent of your sins insofar as you're able. Turn from your sins, agree with God on his verdict on us as guilty, and embrace him as the Lord of your life. Now, that's a lot to know. That's not ignorance. But we're only on the front end of understanding, well, what does it really mean that I'm a sinner? What sins? How do they manifest themselves? And, of course, there's no way we could turn from our sins to Jesus as Lord and then a little bit down the road, kind of blow off the problem of sin and say, well, it's not that bad and Jesus forgives it and nobody's perfect. There's no way we can look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see what our sins did to the spotless Lamb of God and make that a light matter between us. We're showing that we didn't even understand the weight of sin, its heinousness, how it's totally incompatible with our God. So much so that the spotless Lamb of God who never sinned had to die an excruciating death in order that we might be forgiven for sin. Well, these are the kind of things we're taught as we come into the Christian life and we're discipled and we get deeper into His Word and we grow in our hatred of sin. When we come to the Lord, it may be that we are take for granted, I'm a sinner, I've made a mistake, I've lied before, I've done this, I've done that. But it's only as we get into the relationship with God in His Word, that we begin to learn that we've rebelled against God. We've become the Lord of our lives. We've rejected Him as our Lord and our God. We've failed to worship Him aright. In so many ways, the church is just beyond the portals of conversion, and we walk into the Christian life, and that most of our relationship with God is not caught up in that transition between being lost and saved. It's after we're saved. Now we're ushered into this new life with God. And that's what this book is about. And we've seen that at the heart of what God means to do for us, do with us, is He is going to incorporate us into the life of the church. He is going to make us brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to build us up in love. But it's never love according to what we think it is. It's always love according to what He knows He made love to be. God is love, the Bible tells us. And in the first epistle of John, we're told, this is love, not that you loved God. Think about that. What a nasty thing to say. What a non-starter. This is love, not that you loved God. Why say anything bad about my love for God? Well, it's because He loves us that He doesn't want us to live according to the lie that we know what love is. And if ever in the history of this country, if we haven't learned yet that we don't know what love is, I don't know when we will. Hardly anybody can love anybody for more than about 2 hours. And we're worshiping a God whose love never ends. And He loves people that are awful to Him, namely us. And He's the hound of heaven. He tracks down people who don't want anything to do with Him. And He runs them down and He gets them and takes them and makes them His out of His love. He rescues them. He rescued me from running into the arms of the devil. And the devil is very wise. I so enjoyed my time with the devil. It was great. But God knew that it was suicidal. He was killing me. It's great until it's not. I didn't know that. Sin had blinded me. I couldn't see it. Parents of children, or enough children, again, thank you, Lord, for parents that have one child and that child is perfect, but we don't really want to talk to them too much. And they want them to learn not to talk too much. But we understand this to some extent, don't we? Someone that we want the best for, and what they're doing, we know. They don't know it, but we know. This can only bring them harm. And we would do anything in our power to enlighten them, open their eyes to what's happening. That's why the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this book, he prays, open your eyes to what God is doing. Why does he pray? They're already Christians, but they're still blind. Sin still blinds. We still need to have our eyes open. And he brings us into the church to build us up in love. And we read in verse 25, therefore, and again, it's talking to y'all, it's talking to the whole church, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, this is not a passage that is to be equated with thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, that is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But that's not what they're talking about here. Paul is talking about a particular lie. And it's the lie that we are not members of each other in the church, that we don't belong to each other. That's what the church is about. That's why this ends this way. See, part of the reason that we're set up to understand, he didn't just decide to stop talking about the new life that we're living and just teach us about the Ten Commandments as part of that life, is because all the way up to this, he's used the word truth and falsehood this way. Don't live according to a lie. Live according to the truth in love in the church with those that God is bringing together to build them up into their head, the keystone, Jesus Christ. But then if that weren't enough to make us know he's not talking about just lying in general, don't be a liar. He says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And neighbor here means your Christian neighbor. He's not talking about any old neighbor. The New Testament has a lot to say about how we should relate to people who are not in the church and who are not Christians. This is not one of those places. He's talking about how we deal with each other in the church. He means your Christian neighbor. For we are members of one another. The falsehood is to imagine and live as though we're not members of one another. This point is the most important one in the whole book of Ephesians. If we get through this book of Ephesians, and this point has not lodged itself permanently in your mind, then I'm tempted to say I've failed, but the problem is I need the Holy Spirit to get involved with you at any time. But this is it. It's the realization that God knows, and he wants you to know, and he wants me to know, that I don't have a personal relationship with him that can ever be excluded from, comprehended apart from, the fact that he has already made me a member in the church with you. And he's taught me that that's true of you with me. If you don't get that point, then you might, the book of Ephesians, it shows how deeply a kind of distorted focus on the individual has become our default way of thinking. You see, our focus on the individual in relation to our relationship with God is a good one. He knows our names. He knit you together and me together in our mother's womb. Our names are written in the book of life. The Bible is a pro-individual focus book. He saves us as individual. He leaves the 99 sheep and chases down the one. And so let's not misunderstand. He doesn't bring us into the church and make us a blob. I don't care what your name is now. You're a number. You're part of the church. That's not it at all. It's that we were made as individuals to be members of one another. So that when that's the case, and this is what our whole society has rejected in the last, 50 years. Tell me this is not the case. Tell me this is not the case. We've decided that it is right for individuals to live their lives and to assess their relationship with other people according to their own judgment about whether relationship to that person is good for their goals in life. Now, they might even say that's Christian, that it's their goal with Jesus. I love you so much, Jesus, that I can't be part of the church. I've heard people say that. I love you so much, I can't be part of that. I can't be part of this. I love you so much that this person I took vows to, no, gone, lanced like a boil. We're living in a world that has so much to say about love. But even the love songs have changed now. You don't have love songs coming out now that say, that declare love for another person forever. I don't know if you realize this. Someone else pointed out to me, a smarter person than me, so I just started going and looking at the different lyrics of songs and so forth. Used to, you had this all the time. And of course, it kept on even as divorce skyrocketed. Those songs stayed there. But after a while, now they've changed. We've accepted as a culture that it's a good thing, it's the right thing for me to go around and go, okay, I'll have a relationship with you on this basis. I'll have a relationship with you on this basis. But as soon as I decide that you're not fulfilling what I want to do with my life, you're out. Well, how could that be if he's made us members of one another? How could it be if we're related to each other like 1 Corinthians 12 says, like an eye and a hand? How could it be? It can't be. It don't be. We are made members of one another. And so our relationship to God and our own spiritual health is dependent upon how we relate to each other in the church. And so, if we live as though that's not true, we're living in falsehood. We're living according to a lie. And sooner or later, that'll show up. And the reason I'm preaching on it is so it'll show up right now. And we'll see it and we'll know it. And we won't live in this falsehood. Now, I love this next one. This is great. Only the Bible, see. You can see why this stuff made the cut. The Bible is so good. Verse 26. Be angry. Okay. I've done that before. Finally, I've got a command I can follow. Be angry. Be angry. Okay. That's going to be really easy. I've got some things going in my life, and I was wanting to be angry earlier. God said, go ahead, be angry. Our God's angry. Why did Jesus do it, and why was it recorded in the scriptures in all three of the synoptic gospels? He went into the temple, and he threw a little fit. He knocked over the money changer tables. He said, this is my Father's house. My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. That's what he did. That's what he said. We look in the scriptures and we realize our God of love, the Bible never says God is wrath. It never says God is hate. That's good news. That's part of the gospel. It says God is love. So why do we have so much of God's wrath and hate? Why do we turn over to Romans chapter 9 and it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated? God's wrath, God's hate exists because of his love. Because of his love. God, like any good parent, hates everything that the parent recognizes is harmful to or a threat to their child. They hate that, and they want to protect their child from it. And if their child is in the grips of something that they know is harmful, they want to rescue their child from it. They hate that which is harmful. Our God is holy. He hates sin because he knows it has no place. It can only harm those he loves, us. His love won't let him say, well, nobody's perfect. Won't let him. He knows things. That would be behaving to us according to the lie that sin's not a big deal. Now, doing battle with sin has nothing to do with being saved. We're saved in spite of our sins. Our sins are forgiven, and we're made his child. And we stay his child, even when we sin. My sons are still my sons, even though they won't bring me a grandbaby. They're still my sons, no matter what they do. And we're still his. Well, just because my children, I can say to them, you'll be my child and I'll love you no matter what you do. It's not in competition with this second thing I say to them. I want what's best for you and I want to help you live the life that is good for you. And so our battle with sin doesn't have anything to do with being saved or lost. The conversion part of it has to do with the new life that God created us to have. And that has to be a holy life apart from sin, because that's who our Heavenly Father is. He's rescuing us from ourselves as sinners and the sins that beset us for himself and the new life he would give us. And in that life, we are going to become angry. And sometimes that anger is going to be justified, and sometimes that anger is not going to be justified. And very often, we won't know the difference. Anger will come, and sometimes it has to come. But it's also very dangerous, and it shouldn't be yielded to for very long. And so he says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't sin in your anger. So many ways to sin in our anger. It may be that because we know someone else has sinned or they have done wrong in some way, and it's true, they have done wrong. Sometimes we're tempted to think that because we catch someone in a wrong, then anything we do now is justified with regard to that. And that's not so. It may be that we need to talk to that person, to rebuke that person, to take action that will warn other people about that person who sinned. There's so many options before us in a situation like that. And we're angry about the sin. But he's saying when you're angry, realize, you know, sin is at the door, like he said to Esau. So anger needs to be a warning light needs to go on. You should never be angry. But it's what you could easily sin given that you're angry. The likelihood that you will sin when you're angry goes way up. And so he says, don't sin and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't take this anger to your bed. That is fascinating. And it is good and true. We should all try to practice it. So how would that work? There's something out there. Let's say it's a justified anger. Some of you have justified anger in your life right now. Something at work, something in a relationship, something at church. This preacher you've got that repeats himself and whatever. You're angry about something and you're justified. Are you supposed to turn that off like a switch before you go to bed? Well, if you can, you should. But here's the thing. If we go to bed with our anger, and remember now, this is a justified anger. When we go to bed with that anger, what are we doing? We're living in falsehood. What's the falsehood? The falsehood is this. We're letting that anger capture the whole scope of what we see in life and letting it characterize the whole of our lives. How are we doing that? Because the whole of ourself is going to go to bed now. The whole of ourself is going to go to bed. And we're going to bed angry. Now, I've just said the anger is justified, but it's not justified to take over our lives, our mind, our heart. Because here's the thing. Why is it a lie if I do that? Because whatever's been done that deserves the anger, there's a lot of other things that are true too. Here's what's true too. And we got this thing over here where something's been done. We're rightly angry. God is not saying you shouldn't be angry. He's saying be angry, don't sin. What else is true? I'm a child of God. He's got the whole world in his hands. He governs this life with meticulous providence. If I go to bed angry, I'm yielding to the source of that anger, and I'm letting it characterize the whole of my world. And that's a lie. That's false. Do you see it? I have a son who's severely mentally ill. He's never going to be able to take care of himself. That's what's likely. My wife and I, we're thinking all the time, how can we make it possible that if we die tomorrow, he won't just be homeless? How can we do it? Now, here's what could happen. What we could do is just try to get loose from him. And that's what people do today. When things don't work out in the marriage, end the marriage. Children not doing right, get rid of them. Run away from the problem. I can't do that. My children didn't decide to come into this world. I was involved. And they only have one father and one mother. And I believe this is a short span on this earth. We're here and we're gone. How can I believe that and then decide, but boy, I'm going to have more vacations. And I can't do it with this mentally ill son. He probably made some bad decisions to end up mentally. Yeah, I know what the bad decision was. He was my son because there's mental illness in my family. Yeah, I brought him into this world. That's one thing I can do is try to get rid of it. Try to get rid of it. Make it somebody else's problem. And that is something that was very much often done. You know, the Kennedys did that with one of their children. Had her lobotomized. That was ridiculous. That was the science. Science is now cutting off breasts of 14-year-old girls who just say they turned into a boy. Back then, they lobotomized people and cut out part of their brains and said that was the science. But there's something else I could do, too. I could get up every morning and I could be angry that this has happened to my child. And I could yield to the suffering of my child dominating my every thought. That would be living according to a lie. That would be living according to falsehood. My son, who's mentally ill, belongs to Jesus. I'm going to see him one day, and he'll be like that lunatic that Jesus healed. And he'll be clothed and in his right mind. And we'll spend eternity together. That's something I can think about too. Now that doesn't mean, oh, who cares that he's sick? Well, of course I care. I'm going to do anything I can to do it. But if I live as though my whole world or his whole world is shrunk down to the mental illness, that's a lie. It's not. It's not. And I don't know everything about handling a situation like this. We're growing in it and so forth. But one of the things that's happened is this. And he could have an illness where every day is the same and every day is awful the whole day. But it's not like that. There are good days and there are bad days. That's the way it is right now. And what we're finding is we can really celebrate the good days. It's a good day. And we can enjoy that good day. We know that tomorrow might be a bad day. But we don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow. I might not be alive tomorrow. He might not be. You might not be. That's the world we live in. Let's not live according to a lie. And so if we're angry about something that deserves anger, let's pray. Let's ponder what we read in Scripture. And let's go to bed not with a pie in the sky, nothing matters, but let's go to bed with the right perspective, looking at the whole scope of things. Yes, there's this thing. It deserves my anger. I am angry. But I'm going to go to bed as the child of God. And I'm going to wake up one day in the new heaven and the new earth. Give no opportunity to the devil. I think I'll stop there. And not try to get into the next piece just because of the time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I know I didn't end that sermon the right way. Jackie said that about me. I don't land the plane, you know. I just kind of crash, and I apologize, but apparently that's the way I'm put together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize this day that there's much that deserves our upset, our anger. As we see our country, our nation, that was once known by your name, and we see it turning away from you, and we see the consequences playing out before us, and we feel helpless to do anything about it. These are great, great dark forces, Lord, and it makes me angry. It makes me angry. Remind us, oh God, that whatever rightly makes us angry is not the whole story. Remind us that the world is not out of your control, and neither are our lives. And so, God, let us not go to bed angry, living in falsehood, not give opportunity to the devil, but to live with the appropriate hope, the warranted hope, given your power and given your promises to us. And so let us live our lives, not with a fake smile that suggests no mature awareness of evil and suffering, but Lord, let us do walk as those who have real hope, because we do. Grant that this will be so, that our lives will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.